The Old Testament lesson this morning comes from Isaiah 55:6-11. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and return not thither, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I propose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it.
Follow in your Bible. We're beginning in Psalm 119 at verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is firmly fixed in the heavens.
Thy faithfulness endures to all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it stands fast.
By thy appointment they stand this day, for all things are thy servants.
If thy law had not been my delight, I should have perished in my affliction.
I will never forget thy precepts, for by them thou hast given me life.
I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts.
The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider thy testimonies.
I have seen a limit to all perfection, but thy commandment is exceedingly broad.
Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day.
Thy commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me.
I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation.
I understand more than the aged, for I keep thy precepts.
I hold back my feet from every evil way, in order to keep thy word.
I do not turn aside from thy ordinances, for thou hast taught me.
How sweet are thy words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth.
Though thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way.
Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Glory be to God. Amen.
The New Testament lesson comes from Matthew chapter 13. I think you will recognize it. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat there. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they had not much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell upon thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good ground and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to him who has will more to be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away." This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. With them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, "You shall indeed hear, but never understand, and you shall indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are heavy of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn for me to heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is he who hears the word. But the cares of the world and the delight in riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is he who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Thus ends the word of our Lord.
Thanks be to God. Is this on? There we go. Okay. Growing roots. I've got a pop. We're going to find out if it stays the whole time or maybe I can stand still. Let us pray together. Loving God, as I speak and all of our hearts listen, anoint us continually with your Spirit,
so that our small and insufficient words might reveal the truth of your living word. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Often, we think of God's grace as a blessing that comes to the world through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Today, however, we are reminded by the prophet Isaiah that God's grace is eternal, and was always the gift of God for the world through Israel. But Israel shirks this task, and rather than being the set-apart people called to declare the glory of God and reveal the glory of God to the beloved through community, through welcome, through a different kind of being in the world, they become like their neighbors. They ask for a king, they go to war, and they set up a class hierarchy. just like all of their neighbors from Egypt to Persia. They shirk their task. They shirk their calling. And rather than being set apart for the glory of God, they end up with sin and sadness. And the prophets, all of them, the major prophets and the minor prophets, all of them are seeking to address this problem for Israel and its life with God. Isaiah's prophecy here today does exactly this, as he bears witness to God's eternal grace. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Just sounds like common sense to me. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. It just sounds like common sense to me. Let him return to the Lord, that the Lord may have mercy on him, and to our God, for our God will abundantly pardon. Just turn around. God's waiting for us. Always, everywhere. The prophet speaks a word of grace in which God's everlasting love is revealed for those who have forgotten God or turned away from God on purpose. But God waits for both the forgetful person who is thoughtless in his sin and the unrighteous person who forsakes both justice and compassion. Two things are striking to me in what comes next. God's grace is not tempered by our sin. God's grace is not tempered, not reduced by our sin. But neither is it manipulative. God will not coerce Israel into repentance. But through the prophets, the Lord does offer reminders. Let him return to the Lord, so that the Lord may have mercy on him. Let him return to our God, for our God will abundantly pardon. There's a hardness of heart that we see the prophets reject. And they say, soften your heart. Turn back to God, for God's mercy is everlasting. And to me, it is striking that God is eternally waiting for us to remember him, to return to him. We speak of this in our communion liturgy, when we recall that even though our love fails, God's love remains steadfast. Do you remember this part in the liturgy? It comes right at the beginning. It is right and a good and joyful thing, always and everywhere to praise you, Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth. You formed us in your image. You breathed into us the breath of life. And when our love failed, your love remained steadfast. That's the point of communion. That's the point of communion. Our love fails here and there in small ways and great. But God's love remains steadfast. Indeed, the witness of all of our scriptures is that God never gives up on the human creature. And even though our self-inflicted infirmities and our selfish injustice grieve and anger the Creator, yet he is not grinding the divine teeth, moping in an irascible stew, and counting the ways he will punish us. As I said last week, that God has as much common sense as we do, or God is not God. Likewise, the Creator has at least as much emotional maturity as we do, or God is not God. Where we might react and retaliate when we are wronged or forgotten, God has a different response. The Lord is not an abusive, petty, or overbearing parent whose bad mood gets blamed on a bunch of knuckle-headed, rambunctious, deviant kids. Rather, as the prophet implies, the Lord is patient. The Lord is kind. The Lord is neither jealous nor boastful. The Lord does not insist on his own way. Mark that one. The Lord does not insist on his own way. He simply invites. There's a huge difference, isn't there? The Lord does not insist on his own way and is not resentful. Why? Why? Because the Lord is love, eternal and infinite love. And so God's own response to his grief and rage is to become one of us. It's not that God isn't grieved. It's not that God isn't enraged. It's that God chooses to respond with Jesus. Out of all the possible choices, God gives us his Son. God's response to our hopeless ignorance and fear is to become one of us. When our love dries up and withers away, God laments. Sure, most certainly God laments. But God never stops loving us. And so for Isaiah, fear of God's retribution is not what motivates repentance. Rather, repentance means our willing renewal of the life-giving relationship with our Creator that has been devoured as seeds on a path by a parasitic evil. Renewal of our relationship with God means taking it out of the plot choked by weeds, the weeds of our own thoughtlessness and selfishness, the weeds of a broken world, of injury and illness and sadness. God comes and finds us there. But this isn't a one-sided thing. Renewing this relationship with God, growing some roots, so to speak, takes work and involves healing and accountability. Sometimes to get a dying plant to grow again, it needs to be pruned, needs to be replanted, needs to be fertilized, it needs to be given a chance to grow some new roots. Some years ago, while I was completing my seminary training at Vanderbilt Divinity School, I served as a pastoral intern at Brentwood United Methodist Church in Nashville. And one of my colleagues there, a member of the staff, Dietrich, had a plant in his office, and I would go talk to Dietrich because he was a brilliant person and I learned a lot from him. But he had this ficus tree on the side that was kind of dying. It was moping. It had several dead limbs and several yellow leaves had already fallen off in the dirt and around it on the floor. And I looked at him one time and I said, "Deech, what's wrong with your plant?" He said, "Oh, that thing, I hate that plant. Can't get it to do anything. I was about to toss it. You want it?" I brought it from home because my wife told me I had to get it out of the house. "Can't get it to do anything." "Sure, I'll take it," I replied. Admittedly, it was a sorry plant. But something in me was determined to try. So, since I didn't know anything about ficus trees, I looked up the instructions on ficus care and realized that one problem was that it never got any direct sunlight in Dietrich's office. So I repotted it with fresh soil, trimmed off all the dead and dying leaves and branches, put it in a spot where it would get the intermittent sunlight that it wanted, and sprayed it with mist from a bottle because, you know, ficus trees like things a little more humid. I found that out. I read a book on it. Seemed easy in the end. I've babied that plant, and I've even managed to get it through the move from Memphis to Grand Rapids in a truck that had no light and was desperately hot. It survived. I've babied it and taken care of it, taken it in the winter and out in the summer. And even though there was no immediate response to my care, 3 years later, this poor little delinquent plant has grown a foot in every direction. It's this enormous houseplant now that stands 5 feet tall. It's amazing what's become of it. And I find it pertinent today as we talk about seeds and plants and bearing fruit. Why did Deitch put that plant in the corner with no sunlight? Well, he didn't read the instructions. And if he had read the instructions, he might not have followed them because he liked the plant in that corner. Isn't that how we do discipleship? We do the discipleship that we'd like to do, and we leave the rest of it in the corner. We may not follow the instructions very well. As I said last week, however, the commandments of God are given not to confine us in a rigorous form of constrictive religion. The commandments of God are given because they lead to life. They help us grow roots. Now, why is it that when a plant book says, do such and such to care for your plant, I follow the instructions without a second thought? I don't question the book. But it's by, you know, ficus trees. Why is it that I will continue to try even when there's no immediate result, and I have to wait 3 years for results? What if we exercise the same common sense in our relationship with Jesus? What if we nurtured the knowledge and love of God and let a few other things get pruned from our lives? What if we took Jesus as his simple and prophetic word? Dear friends, if you're anything like me, your discipleship may need repotting. Mine does. Jesus tells a parable today where he describes all of humanity. Some of us have deep roots and can weather the terrors of sun and wind that life eventually brings. Some of us have shallow roots and are all right for a while, but hope withers when the calamity of our sin and death cannot be avoided. Some of us never get planted, as the word of the new creation in Christ Jesus is devoured by the evil of this world. And some of us are simply choked out by the weeds of misery, illness, loneliness, abuse, and poverties of every kind, and the message of a loving Creator just doesn't make sense. We've got to grow some new roots. We've got to grow some new roots. Clearly, we all need to work on this. The journey of discipleship is not a life event. It's a way of living. And here we must return to the idea of grace. I've always asked this question since the time I was a little kid. If Jesus isn't standing right here, like he was for the disciples, and if the Lord isn't going ahead of us in a cloud, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, how do we know who God is? How do we communicate with God in any real, palpable, sensory way? I still ask this question. How will we know how to prune the dead spots out of our lives so that the image of God can be renewed? Well, we're Methodists, right? So, let me tell you about John Wesley. John Wesley is the founder of our ecclesiological tradition, and he had an answer to this question that I find particularly pertinent. He spoke of what he called the means of grace. The means of grace are those practices which God has given to the church so that grace can be imparted to us, so that God's hope and love for us can be experienced. Experienced. This is why I'm a Methodist. It's not just about an intellectual assent to a program of belief. That's not enough. You say God exists. Prove it. Doesn't show up in my life. You say God is in the heavens. You say God is a Trinity. Well, my mind can't get wrapped around that. We need more than the teachings. We need more than the doctrines. We need an experience of God. That's why I'm a Wesleyan. That's why I'm a Methodist. Because we strive in all we do to practice the means of grace. What are these means of grace? Well, you may have guessed it already, but you can find them in the instruction booklet. You'll know them, but how often do we practice them? This book says to gather together as the body of Christ. Acts 2:42, anybody? And they gather daily, not just on Sunday, but daily, to listen to the apostles' teaching, to pray, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Gather with the body of Christ on the Lord's day. This is how the opening of the book of the Revelation of John begins. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I saw... There's something about being in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It's the day of resurrection. It's the first day of the week, the day in which Jesus was raised from the dead. We commemorate this every week. Did you know that death is overcome? Do you remember? Does it move your heart with an experience of the living God to remember that death is no more? That's why we're here, to celebrate this. Another means of grace is to listen to the Word of God being read, being preached. This is a means of grace, hopefully. I guess it depends on the preacher and how well he does his homework, or she. Another means of grace is to be in constant prayer, which means remaining in the awareness that God is with us at all moments, both in silence and in words. How often do we do this? Being connected with God means participation in the sacraments of baptism, Holy Communion, and yes, I would include healing. When we anoint people with oil, we first say, pour out your Spirit on this oil, O God. We invoke the Spirit. It's a sacrament. A means of grace is to use the freedom and power God gives us to stand in the face of injustice and death and pronounce the word of the cross. The news that even though we die, yet shall we live. How often do we pronounce the word of the cross to our neighbors? That Jesus went willingly, gave his life willingly, in honor and glory to God, and that this love was vindicated. This is the word of the cross. We've turned this item of execution into the symbol of life. How often do we pronounce the word of the cross to our neighbors? And finally, a means of grace that we often turn into simple moralistic religion, but really would bring us to new life, is to not hoard or stifle the grace of God. If you go through all of these other practices and you have experiences of God, as you gather, as you pray, as we celebrate communion and baptism, as we visit each other in sickness and health and find healing in the shared suffering, through all of these practices, we receive grace. Do we hoard it to ourselves? Do we stifle the sharing of this grace? Or do we lavishly pour it out on our community and on our world? Do we enter the suffering of others with the word of hope and the blessings of God's flourishing life? He who has ears, let him hear. She who has ears, let her hear. Friends, I fail on every bullet point that I've just read. And so I'm assuming that there is a general struggle with discipleship, because we do not practice those things that would impart grace to us. We do not practice them enough or consistently. Do we wonder why our church seems to die on the vine? If this question really matters, and I believe it does, let us ask ourselves, who among us stops at least 5 times a day to pray? Who among us receives Holy Communion at least once a week? Who among us has private or public Bible study every day? Who among us seeks out the body of Christ on Sundays, whether they are on vacation or not? Who among us enters the suffering of the poor with material help and the word of the cross. Who among us is really willing to follow the instructions? If you're anything like me, your discipleship might need to grow some new roots. If you're anything like me, you might need to think carefully about how your days unfold and whether you make any time in a consistent way for the means of grace in your life. You'll find that I'm usually preaching the sermon that I need to hear. As I approach a job with two churches, two communities, over 100 people that I want to get to know in an intimate and meaningful way, I have to remember that if I do not stay grounded in the soil of God's love, I will burn out, I will become irascible, I will lose hope. I must make my relationship with Jesus a priority. And so must we all. In the coming weeks and months, we'll work together on this. And one of the immediate ways is a morning prayer service on Wednesdays, where we will have a time of silence, a time of prayer, followed by Holy Communion. I invite you to this because grace will be imparted when we gather. In the name of the Creator, the Gardener, and the Breath of Life.